As you are, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning again to the book of 2 Corinthians. And our scripture reading and sermon text this morning will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Let us pray before we jump into it together. Father, the Apostle Paul tells us that the message he proclaimed is one by which we may, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Nothing more and nothing less is our prayer this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. All over the world, including, of course, here in D.C., tourism relies on what? What is it that tourism principally relies upon? It relies on the compelling nature of sightseeing, whether for their historical significance, their artistic achievement, their engineering brilliance, or, of course, their natural beauty. The places that people travel to are dominated by the allure of what you will behold when you get there. It's sort of an irony that these places that are, you know, famous travel destinations are among, or if not the most photographed places in the entire world. And so there is no shortage of opportunity, in a sense, to see them. And yet, their being photographed so much doesn't actually turn out to keep people from going there, but only to promote it all the more. Our sightseeing behavior indicates that we believe beholding with our own eyes is an irreplaceable human experience. We believe that there are certain things so marvelous they have to be seen unmediated in order to be truly seen. As we say when we come back, the pictures don't do it justice. Isn't that what we say when we talk about our sightseeing endeavors? Well, this morning, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're continuing this study, and as we began to explore last week, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is seeking to give an account for why his cross-shaped gospel ministry lacks the outward splendor to match its lofty claims. Why, for instance, does Paul not make greater use of letters of recommendation from other church leaders to, you know, kind of spruce up and make his ministry more impressive? Why doesn't he charge lots of money for his services? Why is he so unimposing in his presence and so unadorned in his speech? Why is he so beset with hardship and suffering? Paul's answer is that while his ministry may not be marked by outward glory, it does not follow that it lacks glory. In the first six verses of chapter 3, he declared that the commendation for his ministry was a letter that no human being could write. You want to know why I don't use letters of recommendation? It's because Jesus writes mine. Thank you very much. And the qualifications for his ministry were beyond any man to supply. I don't claim anything as coming from me, but my sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. You see, his was no merely human ministry. It was a ministry in which all of God's covenant promises throughout history coalesce and find their consummation. A ministry upon which the fates of all men hinge. A ministry of such magnitude and weight that only God's call and the empowerment of God's Spirit could make one sufficient for the task. While his ministry may not have been marked by outward glory, it did not follow that it lacked glory. Verses 1 through 6, he says his ministry is divinely originated and divinely wrought. And then in verses 7 through 18, our focus this morning, he declares remarkably that his ministry exceeds even the ministry of Moses in glory. In verses 7 through 11, if you just scan the text quickly, you'll see that he gives three if-then statements comparing his ministry with the ministry of Moses and showing what it is about new covenant ministry that makes its glory surpass that of old covenant ministry. It is first a ministry of the life-giving Spirit rather than a ministry of death. It is a ministry of righteousness rather than a ministry of condemnation. And it is a ministry of permanence rather than one that is destined to pass away. Then in verses 12 through 18, Paul gives something of an exposition of Exodus 34:29-35. We read that text just a moment ago. And his exposition culminates with a climactic fourth reason why his ministry exceeds Moses's in glory. Namely, because his ministry discloses the glory that Moses had to conceal. What Moses's ministry left shrouded and veiled, Paul's ministry and the ministry of the gospel still today bring into plain sight for everyone to see. And that, in a word, is the message, I think, of this text. New covenant ministry exceeds Moses' ministry in glory because new covenant people behold what Moses had to conceal. New covenant ministry exceeds the ministry of Moses in glory because new covenant people behold what Moses had to conceal. Moses' ministry was a little bit, all right, don't take this too far, but it was a little bit like somebody coming back from a sightseeing trip and telling you all about it and showing you a few pictures. And Paul says that his ministry is more like chartering a plane and taking you there to see it with your own eyes. We'll walk through the text in two steps this morning. First, in verses 7 through 11, a ministry of surpassing glory. And then in verses 12 through 18, a glory of transforming power. So a ministry of surpassing glory, a glory of transforming power. But before we get there, I actually want to back up on you guys a little bit this morning and look at two things that we sort of skipped over last week that I didn't want to leave untouched. So two more things. Following up an addendum from last week, we're going to look at two things in verses 4 through 6. So you'll recall from in verses 4 through 6, Paul is there presenting himself as a minister of the life-giving Spirit of God. So let's start with two things there, and then we'll move on to our text proper for today. Just so you know, there's a decent chance this happens again next week. This chapter is so rich and so full that I'm struggling to get it all in. So if there's a whole carryover again next week, just don't be too surprised. So, all right, first, a couple things on verses 4 through 6. A minister of the life-giving Spirit is Paul's theme there. The first thing I wanted to go circle back to and touch on is mostly a word of application. So maybe a little unusual to start with application, but I thought this was worth returning to. Look back at those verses, if you would. He says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." What I wanted to return to these verses for is the juxtaposition in these verses, or the way that Paul brings side by side two qualities that, apart from the grace of God, I think are impossible to hold together. What are they? Notice how in these verses he brings together and marries tremendous confidence with radical dependence. All right, tremendous confidence and radical dependence. And I think that Paul's example here is such an important lesson for us, and maybe even especially for our younger church members. So our younger saints, if you're listening this morning, if there's anything you hear me say today, let it be this. Some of you are getting ready to head off to college, to return to school, and because you're young, you're still in the process of sort of forging your path, as we say, and finding your place in the world in a way that you aren't, at least not to the same degree as you age. And one lesson you need to learn is this one, how to cultivate holy and humble confidence. You see, the world does not need you to be, the world does not need any timid and insecure Christians. It is the wicked who flee when no one pursues. The righteous are bold as a lion. And the world also does not need swaggering Christians who are impressed with their own abilities. You can be tempted on the one hand to look at yourself and think, I don't measure up to so-and-so. Look at all that I lack. I can't do it. I don't measure up. Or you could be tempted to look at yourself and think, man, I am awesome. I totally got this. And in both cases, the problem will be the same, that you are looking mainly at yourself. But notice what Paul says. I don't look to myself as the source of anything that I am or anything that I have. I don't claim anything as coming from myself. Everything about you is a gift from the God who made you and has redeemed you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He crafted you with purpose and entrusted to you all your gifts and abilities, from the way that you look, to how fast you can run, to how good you are at math. His providential hand has numbered your days and supplied each opportunity and challenge along your path. Your calling lies at the intersection of the gifts he has given you and the place where his providence has placed you. Your job is to throw yourself into that calling with confidence. Confidence befitting someone who has the sovereign Lord of the universe on their side. Learn to embrace this kind of radically receptive and dependent posture that Paul did. Don't consider anything as coming from yourself. Receive with thankfulness all the Lord has given you, and then move forward in humble confidence in his good purposes and his all-wise governance of all things. The second thing I wanted to return to is just the last sentence of verse 6. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Many of the early church fathers understood and interpreted this verse to be a reference or a justification for allegorical readings of the Old Testament. On this understanding, the letter referred to literal readings of Scripture, whereas the Spirit referred to allegorical readings of Scripture. Well, both Calvin and the majority of modern commentators with him rightly, I think, reject this interpretation. But what does Paul mean by the letter kills and the Spirit gives life? In context, I think that the letter refers not, as I said, to a literal reading of the Old Testament, nor does it refer narrowly, I think, to a legalistic reading of the law. Rather, I think it refers to the law itself, or we might say to the Mosaic administration of the covenant as a whole. In context, the letter is parallel with the tablets of stone in verse 3 and the ministry of condemnation that Paul will mention in verse 9. But what is it about the law or the Mosaic administration of the covenant that kills? What is it that makes it, as Paul is about to say in verse 7, a ministry of death? I'd like to give you four reasons this morning, four reasons why Paul says this, and hopefully that will elucidate for you what he means by it. Number one, the law can be called, the letter kills because the law prescribes death or God's curse as the penalty for breaking it. Famous verse, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death, and that is prescribed by the law. Romans 10:5, the soul who does these things shall live by them. There Paul is quoting from Leviticus. Cursed, Paul says in Galatians 3, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. The law prescribes death, or God's curse, as the penalty for breaking it. Number two, the law specifies or names transgressions, and by so doing, heightens the sinfulness of sin. This is what Paul talks about in Romans. You'll remember where he says, if the law hadn't said not to covet, I wouldn't have known what it was. But when it said, thou shalt not covet, it promoted in me all kinds of coveting. My example for this always used to be how they used to put, I don't think they do anymore, I'd like to think I had some hand in stopping it, I'm just kidding, but they used to put the do not remove on all the stickers on the gas pumps. Do you remember that? And what inevitably happened to all of those stickers? They were always partially or all the way peeled off, because the sticker promoted all of this sticker-removing impulse in the hearts of people when they read, do not remove. And Paul says a similar thing happens with the law. It names transgression, and by so doing, it reveals that our disobedience is not merely that we are deformed or depraved in our natures, but that we are defiant in our wills, that we are rebels, not just transgressors alone. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 7:13 that it is through the commandment that sin becomes sinful beyond measure. So the law, number two, the law specifies, it names transgressions, and by so doing, it heightens the sinfulness of sin. Number three, the law provides an opportunity for legalism. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 9 when he says that Israel pursued righteousness as if it were based on works. You see, those who don't respond to written rules with this kind of outright rebellion often respond instead with outward conformity that they confuse for true obedience. As Jesus would say to the Pharisees, they tithe mint and dill and cumin, but disregard the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The law kills, thirdly, because it creates an opportunity for legalism, for a false security in outward conformity alone. Number four, the law kills because it does not enable the obedience it requires. This is what is captured in the well-known poem I'm sure some of you have heard before. Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. Incidentally, this poem, until this week, I thought was written by John Bunyan, but it turns out that a lesser-known John named John Berridge is the true author. So in case you were curious, now you know. Paul himself, I think, captures this in verse 3, though, of our very chapter, when he says that the problem, or the shortcoming, we might say, of the Mosaic administration of the covenant is where it was written. It was written on tablets of stone rather than tablets of human hearts. Moses himself acknowledges this when he gives the law for the second time in Deuteronomy and renews the covenant. And then what does he say to the people in chapter 29? To this very day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Because the law prescribes a penalty of death, because it specifies and intensifies human sin, because the law provides opportunity for outward conformity but does not transform human hearts, for these four reasons, the law, or the Mosaic administration of the covenant, can be called a ministry of death. Though the law is in itself, as Paul says, holy and righteous and good under Moses and the ministry of the letter, it brought forth condemnation and death, and it could not bring forth righteousness and life. The question naturally arises, well, if that's true, if Paul can say this, if the letter kills, and that's what characterizes the Mosaic administration of the covenant, and the Spirit is what characterizes the ministry of the new covenant, is Paul saying that the Spirit was inoperative in the lives of God's people under the old covenant? Okay, that's a good question, and one that you should rightly be inclined to say, no, that can't be. And that's correct. I think Calvin helps us out here. He writes this. He says, I answer to this exact question that Paul here takes into view what belonged peculiarly to the law. For although God then wrought by his Spirit, yet that did not take its rise from the ministry of Moses, but from the grace of Christ. True, indeed, the grace of God did not, during all that time, lie dormant. But it is enough that it was not a benefit that belonged to the law. For this reason he gives the law the name of the letter, because it is in itself dead preaching. But the gospel he calls spirit, because the ministry of the gospel is living, nay, life-giving. You catch what he's saying. He says, no, of course, God did work by his spirit upon the hearts of men even during that time. But that did not take its rise from the ministry of Moses. Even as God pardoned sins before the advent of Christ and on the basis of his future incarnation and atonement, so God gave life by his spirit before the advent of Christ on the basis of his future incarnation and ascension. All the life-giving operations of the Spirit of God on the hearts of men have taken their rise from the grace of Christ in the gospel. To return to my somewhat silly analogy, we might say that the ministry of Moses, if it was like showing pictures from a sightseeing trip, and the ministry of Paul was like chartering a plane to see it in person, perhaps we could say that the ministry of the Spirit during the time of Moses was like turning all the pictures into like live photos like we have on our iPhones now, or like the living portraits that you get in Harry Potter, for those of you who are familiar with those. You see, the life-giving operations were still active, but yet it was not the full unveiling of the glory to come. And that is to where Paul turns in verses 7 through 11, a ministry of surpassing glory. As I mentioned at the beginning, there are three if-then statements in these verses, and it's worth noticing the comparisons in them, the parallels in them. The ministry of death parallels with the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of condemnation parallels with the ministry of righteousness, and that which is brought to an end parallels with what is permanent. This is Paul's summary of what it is about his ministry that makes it more glorious than the ministry of Moses. The ministry of Moses was characterized by death, condemnation, and being temporary, but his ministry is characterized by the Spirit and righteousness and permanence. As a result, he can say, remarkably, yes, it's true, that ministry of Moses, it came with astonishing glory. It came with such glory that the people of Israel had to turn away from Moses' face. It shone so brightly. And yet, will not the ministry of Spirit have even more? Yes, he says, it will far exceed it in glory. It will so far exceed it in glory that that which used to have glory now has none at all. You see, the ministry of Paul in the New Covenant, the ministry of the gospel, has brought to fulfillment and to an end the ministry of Moses and whatever glory it once had. I think if there's one thing that we should understand intuitively in our age of incessant technological innovation, it is the ability of one thing to outstrip the glory of what preceded it. I don't think any of you here today are still carrying a first-generation iPhone. I may be so bold as to conjecture. It is because the ministry of whatever number iPhone we're on now has outstripped the glory. It has outshined the glory that preceded it. And Paul is saying, the same thing is true of my ministry. Everything to which God was working throughout history has culminated and been fulfilled in my ministry of the gospel, and so, therefore, it possesses an even greater glory than the ministry of Moses. How should we respond to these four verses, to this claim? This is what Paul claims for us too, right? As we come here each week to sing the glories of the gospel, to preach the glories of the gospel, to hear and bask in the glories of the gospel. He's saying this glory is greater than the glory of Moses himself. Well, we should rejoice, first of all, shouldn't we? We should come here with full hearts and wonder at this message, this gospel that shows us a glory more brilliant than the glory that radiated from Moses' face so many years ago. We should rejoice and never get tired of wonder and worship and joy as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. Secondly, we should be very bold. That's what Paul says. That's his inference. Do you notice that? In verse 12, what does Paul infer from the greater glory of this ministry? We should be very bold, he says. Bold is probably, you know, it connotes this idea of openness, of transparency. That's how we should be. He's going to say in chapter 6, he says, we put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault can be found with our ministry. As we looked at a few weeks ago, he says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We're very bold. We're transparent. We give the full gospel, the whole gospel, and we do our best to stay out of its way and let it shine. That's what he's saying. How about for us? How should we then respond? I think one concrete application for us is that we should not be bullied by fleeting fads in our own intellectual winds. If Paul can say, look, the ministry of Moses was from God, it was divine revelation, and yet that administration was temporary. And what we have in the gospel is what is permanent, and it has more glory. How much more can we say to all the fleeting intellectual fads of our day that come from men? We will not be cowed. We have a message of permanent glory. You don't get to tell me what the right side of history is. Thank you very much. I know where history ends. The gospel assures us of where history ends. And therefore, we, like Paul, need to be very bold. We have nothing to be ashamed of in this gospel. It is a word, this new covenant ministry, this gospel ministry, is a ministry of surpassing glory. And this glory that it discloses is a glory of transforming power. Look with me quickly at verses 12 through 18. The first thing I want to say in these verses is something that is a little bit hard, that is hard to pick up, frankly, in your English Bibles and even in Greek Bibles. So, but what you should know is that I think the right way to understand the structure of this paragraph is that Paul is intentionally alternating between a quote of Exodus 34 and a commentary on that quote. Okay? So if you look where it says the words Moses, who would put a veil over his face in verse 13? Those words are taken verbatim out of the Greek translation of Exodus. Okay, it is a direct quote from Exodus 34. Then from the rest of the verse through verse 15, he kind of gives commentary on that. Verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is a nearly direct quote of where it talks about Moses returning into the tent and removing the veil. Paul is using it in a little bit of a different way, but it's nearly a direct quote of that, and Paul then gives commentary on it in verse 17. And then in verse 18, this is where the pattern breaks a little bit. It's a little bit of a mix of quotation and commentary kind of blended together, but I think it's helpful to just know that Paul is intentionally moving back and forth between the text of Exodus 34 and his then interpretation of it to his own readers. All right, well, what does he say in these verses? He says, we're not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that they could not see the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This verse is a challenging verse, and we can talk more about it in discussion if you'd like. There have been a wide number of suggestions made about what exactly Paul means here. What does he mean? What does he mean by this, so that they might not see the outcome of what was being brought to an end? Why is it that Moses, puts a veil over his face? Here are a few suggestions. Some have said that Moses puts a veil over his face to protect the people of Israel from death, all right, lest they see the glory of God and in their hard hearts be struck by it and die. Okay, so maybe that's one suggestion. Some have said that it was to keep them from worshiping Moses, to keep them from fixating on him and the glory that radiated from his face. Some have suggested that he He conceals the glory shining on his face as a way of indicating to them the temporary character of the old covenant, as if to say, no, you're not meant to look here. This isn't the final display of glory that's coming for you. You're meant to see this and look further down the road. That's where the glory is really going to shine. I think this last suggestion is probably the most on target, but I think, you know, some of these suggestions aren't mutually exclusive from one another either. One key, though, I think, is that this word outcome that you see in the verse here is the word telos, okay? And it's used also in Romans chapter 10:4, where Paul says that Christ is the end or the telos of the law. And so I think Moses, what is it that he's veiling them from? He's veiling them from seeing the telos, the goal of where his ministry is pointing, all right? Why would he want to keep them from seeing that? That seems like a weird thing to say. I think partly because they could not have understood it at the time. They could not have understood the radiance of Christ in the gospel. It would have dazzled them, and they wouldn't have been able to comprehend it. And second, again, I think it's a way of instructing them that, no, this is temporary, and through this you're meant to look forward. These are types and shadows, and you're meant to look forward to its fulfillment later down the road. So Moses puts this veil over his face, and yet Paul says that the veil, it sort of goes beyond its purpose, because the hearts of the minds of the people are hardened. And so now he says, even to this day, the veil remains. Even now that Christ has come, the telos, the culmination of Moses' ministry is here, the veil is still there. Because only when one turns to Christ is it taken away. This veil, he says, this is the veil. It still lies on their hearts when they read the old covenant. And his job, his desire is to have an unveiled ministry. And yet even in his ministry, he's going to say in verse 4, in their case, sometimes the gospel is veiled. But it is not veiled because of anything I'm doing with my ministry, but it's veiled sometimes still because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. And so at times the unbelief of man still serves as a veil to guard them from seeing the glory in the gospel. Notice what he says here at the end, though. He's talking about himself and his ministry. And then yet, like I said, climactically in verse 18, he says, we all. It's interesting where he says, when one turns to the Lord. Originally that in verse 16 was about Moses, but now he's using it as sort of a metaphor for Christian conversion. When one turns to the Lord, when we all now who have turned to the Lord, we all have unveiled faces and behold the glory of the Lord. I think the whole idea that I explained about this being a mix of quote and commentary, it helps us understand this sort of difficult phrase here, that the Lord is the Spirit. Okay, this has troubled interpreters for a long time, because typically when Paul uses the word Lord, he's referring to Christ, and it's just unusual that he would say the Lord is the Spirit. I think, though, that if we understand that verse 16 is a quote of Exodus 34, then we can understand Lord here to be not narrowly focused on the second person of the Trinity in Christ, but as standing in for Yahweh, okay? And so he's saying Yahweh is the Spirit. I think that's probably the best way to understand why it is that he has this sort of difficult or enigmatic statement, the Lord is the Spirit. Is he kind of converging them? No, I don't think so. He's instead saying the Spirit, now that is at work in the New Covenant ministry, shares an identity with Yahweh and his glory. What happens when you see this glory? Well, you're transformed, right? That's what Paul says. You're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I think this taps into a lot of things in terms of the theology of the Bible and of Scripture. A common theme throughout the Old Testament is that you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. You're transformed into the image of that which you admire. whatever you look at and say, that is glorious, you're becoming like it all the time. And Paul is saying the same thing here. The way that you get transformed into the image of Jesus is you look at him and you say, he is glorious. You behold him. You fix your eyes on the glory of the Lord as revealed in the gospel. And that is what changes you. I included for you a quote from John Owen there in your bulletins. He says, the beholding of the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges and advancements that believers are capable of in this world, or that which is to come. It is that by which they are at first gradually conformed to it, and then fixed in the internal enjoyment of it. Upon this do our present comforts and future blessedness depend. This is the life and reward of our souls. It is by beholding the glory of God in the gospel that we become fit for it. We become made like it. We are changed from glory to glory and made ready to inhabit the world of glory yet to come. We all, with unveiled face, by the eye of faith, behold the glory of the Lord, and it changes us. If I could return to my sightseeing analogy one more time as we close, of all the sites that you can go and see in the world, and I mean no disrespect here to our resident historian, but the one that leaves me the most wanting is history museums, I think. Why is that? Well, because I think history museums themselves are mostly giving you pictures of a place that they themselves cannot take you to. It's definitely cooler, as our kids learned in February, to go to the Natural History Museum and see the 50-foot megalodon in person than it is to see a picture of it. And yet, it doesn't compare, nor in this case, well, I'm sure I would want it to compare, to the experience of being in the sea with a real live megalodon. History museums themselves only give us glimpses of an age to which we no longer have access. And similarly, although we are, as it were, transported by the power of the Spirit through the gospel into the museum itself to behold things face to face, we're not working through shadows and types and pictures like the people of God in the Mosaic administration. Yet our sight is still limited, isn't it? It's still limited by the age in which we live, and we do not yet see as we shall see. And so the call for us is to continue to prize every opportunity we can, to lay hold of every opportunity, to behold the glory of Christ here by faith that we can, and to long and pant and thirst for the day when what we see now will give way to its fullness. And we will be in a world of glory of which now we can scarcely even dream. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture this morning, and we thank you for the truth that in the ministry of the gospel, the glory that Moses had to hide is now been unveiled, and we can see Christ. We can see him in his glory as in every way the perfect mediator and captain of our salvation. We pray that we would continue to be transformed through beholding him. In our song, in our reading of your word, in our fellowship, in the sacraments, Lord, may we see him, and may you transform us into his likeness. This we pray in his name. Amen.